If you have your Bible with you and you would care to follow along, please turn it into the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. We're going to go ahead and start a series of messages in the Gospel of Luke today. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, the Master has indeed come, and He calls us to follow the path of the footprints He leaves in our way. And Father, it is evident from Your Word that Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And if that be the case, then how can we possibly expect to escape that as well, that there are going to be times of sorrow and grief in our lives? But we are also told in Scripture, in Psalm 30, verse 5, that Your anger is but for a moment, but Your favor lasts a lifetime. Weeping may endure for a night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. And we are thankful that we have such a Savior as the Lord Jesus Christ, who Himself went through the valley of the shadow of death to redeem us from death and hell ourselves. And we are thankful that we have the book of Luke. We are thankful that we have the Gospels. We are thankful that we have Your Scriptures, which are able to make a man wise unto salvation. May Your great name be praised, and may we be attentive witnesses of Your Word and hearers of Your Word, who might go forth from this place rejoicing and triumphant in Your Son, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of kings and Lord of lords, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
How do you get to know someone? Well, that's easy. You spend time with that person. You communicate with him. You observe him. You note his likes, his dislikes, his habits, his personality traits, interests, hobbies, and so on. Sometimes the more we know about someone, the more we like them. And sometimes the more we get to know a person, the less we like them. The Gospels were written that we might know Jesus Christ. God has inspired them that we might see, know, and understand Jesus. The more we know about the Gospels, then the more we'll know about Him. And of course, one's reaction to Jesus will be different from person to person, just like our reaction is to anyone else. With some people, the more they know about Jesus, the less they like Him. With others, the more they know about Jesus, the more they like Him. Of course, this should not surprise us, since Jesus is a divider of men. But I trust that we are of those in the second category, that the more we learn about Jesus, the more we will love Him. You may recall some months ago I said I was going to start a series of messages in the Gospel of Luke. I meant to start in November, but was delayed for varying reasons, so we're going to start today. In December, we did cover two of the traditional Christmas passages, so we're not going to cover too much material in the first two chapters. Moreover, I'm not going to cover every last verse as we go throughout the book, though I hope to cover most of the book from beginning to end, particularly the parables. Our goal, however, is to know Jesus better, the author and finisher of our faith. And by knowing Him better, we will love Him more. In order to understand Luke's Gospel, we must start with the first four verses, the prologue. Here we find Luke's account of Jesus' earthly ministry stems from the testimony of eyewitnesses. From these eyewitness testimonies, Luke constructs an accurate picture of Jesus Christ, so we can be sure of the truthfulness of Christian beliefs and truth claims. The first thing I want you to note from this passage is the background of Luke's account. The background of Luke's account. You know, I don't like watching a movie if I pick it up in the middle. If I miss the first 10 minutes, first 15 minutes, I don't like to watch the movie. As a matter of fact, I don't like to watch a movie unless I can see the title and the opening credits and everything all the way to the end at the end of the picture. The reason is, I like to see the whole thing in its context. I don't want to miss something which will answer questions that I'm going to have later on. If you miss the first 10 or 15 or 30 minutes of a movie, You're left with a lot of unanswered questions. Luke has no intention of starting in the middle of the story of Jesus. He's writing to a man named Theophilus. The word Theophilus, or the name Theophilus, means one who loves God, or it means friend of God, along those lines. We know nothing of this man, Theophilus, for sure, other than his name. But look what Luke writes in verses 1 and 2. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Luke is writing about the things accomplished, literally, more accurately, the things that were fulfilled in Jesus, as testified by those who were with Jesus from the beginning. Now this tells us a couple of things. First of all, Luke implies that Jesus fulfills Old Testament scriptures, a claim that he makes repeatedly throughout his gospel. At Christmas, we mentioned some of these. We can start right here in chapter 1, verse 17. We find here that the angel Gabriel comes to Zechariah to announce that he and his wife Elizabeth are going to have a son named John, who of course then is John the Baptist. But note verse 17. It is he, that is this baby that's going to be born, who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In other words, this is a fulfillment of Malachi chapter 4, verse 6. John the Baptist is the Elijah figure that is going to predate in his ministry the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 1, verses 31 to 33. This was part of my message, I believe, on the 16th of December. And behold, this is the angel Gabriel speaking with Mary, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. He doesn't necessarily quote an exact verse, but he's obviously alluding to two passages in particular, 2 Samuel chapter 7, which is a Davidic covenant, and also the book of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and so forth. He will be on the throne of his father David, as both of those texts tell us. You can go to chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, and you'll note there that Luke gives the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he goes backwards all the way through David, through Abraham, all the way back to Adam. In other words, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. He is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and he even goes back to show that Jesus Christ is a descendant, in a sense, of all men, or he is part of all men, because he descends from Adam himself. Look at chapter 4, verses 18 through 21. Luke chapter 4, 18 through 21. The Lord Jesus goes into the synagogue on the Sabbath day in Nazareth. And he's given the scroll to read. They didn't have books like we have today. They had to unroll a scroll. You've seen those kinds of things on movies and things. And then unrolls a scroll until he gets to the passage of Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. And here's what Jesus reads. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on Him. And He began to say to them, now note this, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, if you read the rest of the text, you'll find out they don't like that. That's a messianic passage. So what they do is they take Jesus out and they're going to try to kill him. But what Jesus is saying here is, I am the fulfillment of this prophecy. The gospel is going to begin to be preached now with my ministry. And it's not just Jews who are going to hear the message. Gentiles are going to be saved as well, fulfilling Isaiah chapter 61. Now, those are just a few instances of the Old Testament passages that are fulfilled in Jesus' ministry that are mentioned by Luke. But the point is, the beginning for Luke is not just Jesus himself. He also takes us back to the Old Testament passages that set the stage for the coming of the Christ. Jesus accomplished, or he fulfilled among us, the Old Testament expectations of the Christ. But secondly, we not only have a record of Jesus fulfilling various prophecies, the background of Luke's account consists of the testimony of those who were with Jesus from the beginning. In other words, from start to finish, from the birth of John the Baptist to Jesus' resurrection and his ascension, we have an account of Jesus' historical mission. Jesus was and is the God-man. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, tempted of the devil, turned water to wine, walked on water, healed the sick, raised the dead, fed 5,000, entered Jerusalem, was arrested, crucified, slain, and rose again, all for the salvation of sinners and the glory of God. Friends, Christianity is not sentimental feel-goodism or pious moralizing. Christianity is not clinging to the golden rule, as important as that is, making an occasional contribution to a charity, as important as that might be. Christianity is not just having the 23rd Psalm read at your funeral. Christianity is what Luke implies in this prologue and what he records throughout his gospel. Christianity is the story of the God-man, a real flesh and blood Savior, who in the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures testifies of his person and mission through his deeds of love and his mercy and his unparalleled teaching. And he suffered and rose again to redeem us from death and hell. That, friends, is Christianity. Thus, this prologue, in reference to what was fulfilled and what was handed down by eyewitnesses, sets the stage for all that we're going to discover through this gospel. Secondly, I want you to note the nature of Luke's account. Note the nature of Luke's account, and we see this in verse 2. The account that he gives is he is taking the testimony of eyewitnesses and he is compiling it. Inasmuch as many have undertaken, he doesn't say how many. He doesn't mention any names in particular, but many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us. There have been people who have been writing things down. We don't have all of these written documents, but we know from Luke's testimony that others have been writing things about Jesus, and we know, that, of course, that John did, and we know that Mark did, and we know that Matthew did. But many seems to imply more than that. But the point is, many have done this. They've compiled accounts of Jesus, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. So I'm going to compile one too. But the point is look what he says. He relates to Theophilus and to us that he received what he knew from eyewitnesses and servants of the Word. Now that word, or the phrase servants of the Word, can be taken one of two ways. Does it mean servants of the Word in the sense that they were preaching the gospel? Or should we capitalize the W in Word? In other words, they were servants of the Logos, the living Word, Jesus Christ, as John mentions it in John chapter 1, verse 1. We don't know for sure, but either way, they are Christians. They are followers of Jesus Christ. They are proclaiming His message. They were the eyewitnesses and ministers of the Word, and Luke gets his information from them. You've probably been in a court of law, hopefully just as a observer, or maybe as someone who is on jury duty. But you realize that when you're in a court of law and the prosecuting attorney is prosecuting someone for a crime that they have committed, or at least they're accused of committing, the prosecuting attorney is not a witness to the crime. However, he builds his case based on testimony and evidence that he researches. Eyewitnesses are called. Phone and bank records are examined. Receipts are checked. Various other pieces of evidence, such as fingerprints, are gathered, perhaps DNA evidence, as the prosecutor builds an inductive case, piecing together events that took place concerning the crime in question. Friends, Luke was not an eyewitness of Jesus' ministry. He implies as much. As a matter of fact, if you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that Luke continually, as he's recording the events in the book of Acts, he'll say, and they, and then they, and then they. And all of a sudden, I think it's in about chapter 17, he says, we. Mm-hmm. Now, why does he go from they to we? Why does he go to first person plural? Because he joined the entourage with Paul. He becomes an eyewitness then. But he was not there when Jesus was ministering. At any rate, we see then that he is building a case based on witnesses. If he would have been there, he wouldn't have needed the witnesses. He would have just said, this is what I saw and was there, and I'm telling you all about it. He wouldn't have had to have researched Jesus if he would have been an eyewitness. Since he wasn't present during Jesus' ministry, he builds his case then through the witness of others. He carefully investigated everything from the beginning, verse 3 says. Moreover, he sets it up in consecutive order. Better translation would be more like this, a logical systematic order or an orderly account. Some things are not necessarily chronological, but they're thematic. They've been systematized and put into a package where things fit together according to their subject matter and the context and so forth. Luke went to men like John, who in the book of 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, wrote these words. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write, so that your joy may be made complete. Notice what John says. We were there. We saw Him. We testify that what we saw is accurate. We know about Jesus because we walked with Him, we talked with Him, we ate with Him, we traveled with Him. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to Him by the majestic glory, "This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. He's relating the instance of the transfiguration, when Jesus went up to the mount with Peter, James, and John, and He was transfigured, and His radiance, you know, radiated, the brightness radiated, showing the glory of God in His life. And they heard God's voice from heaven testifying of the Son. See, these are the kind of people that Luke went to. People were there. People that saw and ministered with Jesus. And he constructs his orderly account. Now we know that Luke does not give us an exhaustive account. There are things in the other Gospels that are not in Luke, for example. Luke does not record for us the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Luke does not record for us Jesus turning water to wine, for example. There are things in the other Gospels that are not found in Luke. And by the way, just as an anecdote, there are things in Luke that are not found in the other Gospels as well. But we find in the Gospel of Luke an orderly account, not an exhaustive account. As John says in John chapter 21, verse 25, he says, if the world were filled with books, there wouldn't be enough books to tell everything about Jesus. We're not telling you everything, John says, and neither is Luke. But Luke has given us an orderly account of Jesus' ministry from before His birth to His ascension. Now, there's a couple of things I want you to note from that. First of all, this well-researched, eyewitness-based testimony instructs us in our witnessing. My son Eric used to work, I won't tell you where or who it was, but he used to work with an individual who he said oftentimes they'd be working and nobody'd be saying anything. And he'd be doing his thing and she would be doing her thing. And all of a sudden, out of the blue, she would end a story without giving the beginning. He'd be working along and everything's silent. All of a sudden he would hear, "So I told the guy I wasn't going to pay that much and I made up my mind I wasn't going to shop there ever again." What are you talking about? Or everything's quiet and things are going on smoothly at work. And so I decided from that point on that I would never forget to get my dog a rabies shot again. I just made those up. But you can see how that would create a little bit of bewilderment in the person who's listening to this individual talk. Where did that come from? Why are you saying that? What are you talking about? Well, you know, friends, oftentimes I think people witness about the Lord Jesus Christ like that. Believe in Jesus and He will save you from your sin. Do you know that you are a sinner? And if you believe in Jesus, you'll go to heaven. You know what, friends? We wholeheartedly agree with that. But it's because we know the story from the beginning, as Luke says. Unlike us, however, the world does not necessarily know that we are fallen from grace. They don't realize that they have sinned against our Creator. The world does not know that Jesus was ordained from all eternity to die on the cross for sinners, as announced in the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New. The world does not know Jesus rose from the dead and is coming again to judge the living and the dead, to separate the wheat from the chaff, the good fish from the bad fish, the sheep from the goats. We say, believe in Jesus and He will save you from your sin. The world says, who is Jesus? What does believe mean? Why do I need saved? And what is sin? You see, we start in the beginning of the message, and we, in a sense, are telling the end of the story, but we're not giving them what leads up to their need. When we witness to the lost, we must be prepared to give an orderly account from the beginning, as it were, that sufficiently covers the bases that men might know who God is, who is man, what is his need, and what is the remedy found in Jesus Christ. If you read the last chapter of a mystery novel, you might discover who done it, but it won't make any sense, kind of going back to what I said about picking up a movie in the middle. And this is true of the gospel. Luke 24, with the resurrected Lord announcing the reason that He died, the reason that He rose again, the meaning of His suffering, that won't make any sense until we inform others of chapters 1 through 23. And the second thing to note about this well-researched, eyewitness-based testimony is that it is a trustworthy and accurate account. Look what verse 4 says. I'm writing this to you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Did you ever stop to think about all the lies that we are told every day? We see them all around us. Lies are everywhere. You go into a gas station and you see a sign that says, clean restrooms. Or service with a smile. Or half the fat, all the taste. Or men working. Easy assembly. Lose weight without diet and exercise. Reverses the signs of aging. No, it masks the signs of aging. Doesn't reverse anything. In contrast to that, the Scripture in general and Luke in particular are true. Again, verse 4, I'm writing this, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. The word exact truth means firmness. It means certainty. It means reliability. It means something that you can be safe in believing. It is something that is secure. Luke is confident that what he has written is true, and he expects us to believe it. Now, I mean, expects you to believe it in the sense that he's telling us the truth and we should always believe what's true. I realize that Luke knows better and realizes people will reject what is true because of some prior theological or spiritual fallenness or, you know, problem. But he's writing this expecting you to say, hey, this happened in history. Jesus really said this. Now, you might reject that, but he's not putting this forth as anything other than objective truth. What is truth, by the way? Pilate asked that question of Jesus, remember? Jesus said, I have come to bear witness of the truth. And Pilate says, what is truth? I would love to have been there, because it would give you a little bit of insight into Pilate's character if you could hear the intonation of his voice when he asked that question. When he said, what is truth? Did he say, what is truth? Or did he say, what is truth? Or, what is truth? You get an idea of what he was like and the things that were going through his mind if you could hear how he asked that question. But he asked the question of Jesus, what is truth? The philosopher Aristotle said, to say what is, and what is not, is true. In other words, truth corresponds to reality. What Luke writes corresponds to reality. The things he records took place in space and time. If we'd have been with Mary, we would have seen the angel. If we'd have been with the shepherds, we would have seen the manger. If we would have been in Cana of Galilee, we would have seen Jesus there and turned the water into wine. Friends, we live in an age of relativism. There is no absolute truth, we are told. There are no absolute moral norms, laws, moral claims, claims to fact, particularly in terms of religion and philosophy, and morals are negotiable. And their value is only found in the personal preference of those who hold them. We have designer religion, where we tailor our beliefs based on what makes us feel good and what works for me or what circumstances dictate. And it is unfortunate that in our day and age, many people who profess to be born-again evangelical Christians have sold out to moral absolutes, or they have sold out, I should say, the idea of moral absolutes and are as relative as the atheist next door. They don't believe necessarily that Jesus did these things. Many people are saying the Ten Commandments are negotiable. Even in Christian circles. If you don't believe that, go to the Barna survey site. I think it's www.barna.org, I think it is. And you'll find out that Christians oftentimes say that truth is negotiable, that there is no absolute truth. Friends, that is not the biblical view of truth. The Bible, and reason for that matter, dictates that all claims are either true or false. Contradictory statements are not both true. You can't say Jesus rose from the dead. If it's true for you, that's good, but I don't believe it. It's either true or it's not. And if he did, it has eternal ramifications. If he didn't, it has eternal ramifications. Biblical claims are true whether I like it or not, believe it or not, or whether or not those claims fit my lifestyle. Relativistic designer religion is done out of pride and fear. In his pride, man makes his own religions because he's going to save himself. He doesn't need any other god. And this sort of designer religion is constructed in fear because man makes his own religions because he doesn't want to have to face the prospect of eternal doom for an unrepentant heart. So you make up something that makes you feel good and close your ears and your eyes to the gospel. The Bible is true. Luke is true. He investigated Christian claims by talking to eyewitnesses, and he shows Theophilus the message of Jesus is fact that corresponds to reality. Well, what if eyewitnesses said they saw Santa Claus? What if somebody said they saw Elvis? Would we be expected to believe them? My answer is bring out your evidence. My answer is, show me who saw Santa Claus. As far as I know, no one has ever claimed to see Santa Claus other than at the mall. And when you see Santa Claus at the mall, you can also see him in front of Walmart. Sometimes they're ringing a bell. As far as I know, no one has ever claimed to have seen Santa Claus. And as for Elvis, the overwhelming evidence shows that he's dead. Moreover, how many people lived, walked, ate, traveled, ministered with Santa Claus or Elvis for 3.5 years? Many did with Jesus. How many people saw Elvis for 40 days after his death, touched him, ate with him, and watched him ascend? Over 500 did Jesus. How many people devote their entire lives to Santa Claus or the still-living Elvis, despite the fact it gained them no earthly future and caused them them pain, hardship, and suffering, and even their lives? Jesus' disciples gave up everything for their story of the resurrected, living Jesus Christ, who literally did the things that Luke says that Jesus did. His disciples did, and millions of other people throughout history have continued to give up all for Jesus Christ. Find me some people like that in their devotion to Elvis. And if you do find someone, I'd probably get on his straitjacket. Besides, if Luke would have fabricated his story of Jesus, he'd have never gotten away with it. When he wrote his gospel, there were still eyewitnesses who knew Jesus who'd have pronounced Luke a fraud if he had included anything that was not consistent with Jesus' ministry. And since the early church had already been instructed in Jesus before Luke's gospel by his own testimony here, they'd have rejected the gospel of Luke if it smacked of error or deceit. Friends, Luke researched the life and ministry of Jesus Christ to give us an accurate, orderly account of his life. He spoke to those who knew Jesus, and he then wrote what could have easily been exposed and rejected if it were not true. And like Theophilus, we can know for sure the exact truth of that in which we have been instructed. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 340.